Remember the summer of my 12-year-old little life. I was really getting into tennis at this point. Shocker, another tennis story. But we just idolized the tennis pros at the club. Like these guys were like larger than life. They were our idols. They could do no wrong. And one guy in particular, I still remember his name, Carl Wilkes, was one person that I kind of connected with. And so he was the head of these little inner club tennis teams. And so our little club over the summer would go play another little club, and the 10-year-olds would play, the 12-year-olds would play, and so on and so forth. And one of the most fun parts about that was riding in Carl's car, okay? Carl was the embodiment of cool. At that time, mullets were a little more popular, so he had some of the long, flowy hair. He wore some of the Fila, if you know your tennis garb. When you know who was the most famous wearer of the Fila? Bjorn Borg, come on, you guys know this. His golden locks, the headband, the whole thing, okay? So Carl just exuded cool. He had those clothes. His car, man, was his car cool. So right about this time, well, I guess a few years earlier, Smokey and the Bandit had come out, right? And what did Smokey drive? The Pontiac Trans Am, the essence of cool, okay? Carl had a white Pontiac Trans Am, okay? So, like, we could not wait to ride with Carl because parents would take the kids and other staff workers and some of the pros would carry us and ferry us to play these other clubs. And so I loved getting in Carl's car and checking it out. It was so nice, and he had upgraded some things. He had put in like the nicest sound system I had ever seen. Like, you remember the name like Alpine? Does that, like, those, that name is synonymous like with greatness back in the day, back in the 80s. Where men and women liked us that way. It's not in the notes. At any rate, he would crank it on the way to and from these inner club matches, and it was awesome, and we loved it. And so one day, just after being, you know, at the club in the summer, it was time to go home. And so on the way home, something crossed my mind. This has been a problem for years, and I thought something was a good idea. I thought I would play a little prank on Carl, given how much he had commented on how many watts that stereo system could put out. So I'm 12 years old, I go out to the car's unlocked, and I thought, okay, I'm gonna scare him. I'm gonna give him a fright. I'm gonna turn all the knobs up so that when he gets in the car and turns on the car, it's gonna like blow him out of the car, okay? And in my mind, at the time, my 12-year-old mind, I didn't think of any repercussions or consequences or anything that could happen. Shirley Meacham is just like, you're right, Shirley, you're right. Shirley's, we've raised kids together. I enjoy her mom perspective. Yes, it was terrible. I don't know what you would have done to Jackson. He might have done that, by the way. So I go do that, don't think a thing about it, get on my bike, go home, and then about 3 hours later, I'm outside playing basketball, and I see the white Pontiac Trans Am fly down the block and pull into my driveway. And Carl gets out, and he is so mad. He is seeing red. He comes up to me, and he doesn't, like, push me, but, like, it was appropriate. He grabbed me and said, "Do you know what you did?" I think someone had seen me do it. He was like, "What were you thinking?" He said, "This sound system is so expensive, and you could have blown out the speakers in the back, and I'm not sure if there's damage, and that was a very poor decision." And he proceeds to lecture me. My parents come out. They agree. It's a pile-on, you know. You know, was I ignorant of what would or could happen? Yes. Was I responsible for what did happen? Yes. I learned a very valuable lesson that day, that accountability does not always depend on intent. Accountability does not always depend on intent. You can be held responsible for unintended results of your actions, and we'll see more about this in our text today and how it applies to our life. So with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. So we're going through the book of Acts, kind of a high-level view. This morning we're in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. But before I read, I want to put this in its like historical location. What is happening here? When is it happening? To whom is it happening? Most scholars think, do you know that, depending on which year it was, most scholars think Jesus was crucified on April 3rd, 33 AD. They base that on a variety of different textual indicators, lunar cycles, things like that. Most scholars think it happened around April 3rd, AD 33. The events of our last week's passage happened at Pentecost. So how many days later would that be? 50 days that the tongues of fire came and dwelled on the apostles. They spoke in other languages, and the Holy Spirit exploded through the people of God. And so we are here probably 3 weeks, 5 weeks, maybe 2 months after Pentecost. It is probably between June and August of 33 AD, and Peter and John are in the temple area going up for afternoon prayers. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they, some people around, laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, that would have been one of the main entrances into the temple area, to ask alms, you know, to ask for help, monetary help, of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said to him, "Look at us." And the man, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Okay, a question to kind of prime the pump, to get the blood flowing. This is something maybe you just took for granted, but a question about our text. Why in the world were Peter and John even there? What were they doing on this day at the ninth hour at 3 p.m., participating in the prayers of the people at the Temple Mount? Why were they even there? Last time I checked, if you were implicated in a crime, okay, there would have been two crimes, at least, that these men would have been implicated in. What was the first? Come on, we got to wake up here. What would have been the first crime these two would have been implicated in? Following whom? A rejected Messiah. A Messiah who had been proved to not be the real Messiah in terms of the eyes of the people, because he was crucified and publicly humiliated. So they were committing the crime of following and exalting a false Messiah. Okay, number one. And their second crime was what? What rumors had been circulating? What rumor had been circulating up to this day? That they had stolen the body. That they had gotten rid of the evidence. And so, they had been implicated in a crime, following Jesus, lying about his resurrection, and hiding the body. Last time I checked, you wouldn't want to go back to the scene of the crime around the temple area where all the religious officials who know what you look like are. So, on the first count, that seems a little curious. Why these two are there. Secondly, there's another reason why, on the surface, to some degree, it doesn't make sense why they were there. Can you predict what I'm going to say? Use your biblical logic, okay, to determine why would it have been curious from our perspective, from your perspective and mine. Why was it curious they were there? When is the last time you worshipped in a synagogue? Any hands up? No. When was the last time that you all celebrated and honored the Jewish calendar? I don't remember us doing that, you know. There are some Messianic Jews today. You know what a Messianic Jew is? A Messianic Jew is a Jew who believes in Jesus, Jews for Jesus. Some of them will honor some of these Jewish holy days, but they do so as a view to get to Christ. So they're honoring these traditions from the Old Testament through the personal work of Christ, which is fine. But these guys, what did the temple represent back at this time? What did the temple? The temple represented the heart of Jewish life and faith, correct? What was happening at the Jewish temple? What were the things that would go on day after day? Sacrifices. Why were these Christians in Jerusalem participating in the prayers of the Jewish people at the temple where sacrifices were being made? If you saw someone doing that today, what might you say to them? You might say, well, we all know that Jesus was the one and only sacrifice. He is the great Passover lamb. No more sacrifices are warranted because of him. We're free in Christ. They all pointed to him. We don't have to do this anymore. You don't have to keep the kosher laws or things like that. We have freedom in Christ. But they are there. Why were they there? Two reasons. This is interesting historically. Peter and John and the other disciples and the Messianic Jews of their day. So Messianic Jews, do you remember where Paul would go on his missionary journeys? Where would he go find people to witness to? The synagogues. And even after witnessing to these Jews and these Gentiles, and even after the Jews came to Christ, many of them would continue to do what? All over the Roman Empire. They would continue to go to synagogue. They didn't have the benefit of our perspective. This was kind of an in-between time where they were honoring aspects of the Old Testament at the same time honoring Jesus. Can you predict what stopped this? There was a clean break a few years from now, a number of years from the events of our passage that stopped that once and for all. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, the Christians and the non-Messianic Jews were separated. And the church, as we know it, was born in the sense of, you know, not having sacrifices, not being connected to Jerusalem. Obviously, it also provided them an amazing platform for ministry. And that's why they were there. And so we look at our first 10 verses, and we find this beggar at the beautiful gate. Now, this is amazing, these details. So, if you were fabricating a story, you wouldn't get all these details right. The beautiful gate was the main entrance. That's exactly where beggars or someone who was lame would go and be placed in order to come across the most number of people that would give him help, financial aid. So his friends did that. He's at the gate, beautiful, and he happens to look up and see Peter and John, and he asks for alms. He asks for help. And I've always wondered in my mind's eye, later when he was telling the story, when it says they looked at him, like Peter looked at him and John looked at him. And you know, that wasn't probably just a normal look. Like they're looking at him with such gravity and such seriousness. And they said, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have is this, the most important, significant thing in the world. He healed him in the name of Jesus Christ, not to just deal with his felt need of being lame, but to prove to him, to authenticate to him that Jesus was the Christ. And that by healing him, it authenticated that the apostles were there preaching in his name, healing in his name, continuing his ministry. The healing was a means to an end. Jesus is the only one who can heal you physically. He's the only one that can heal you spiritually. That was the point. I think there's another takeaway. There are so many times in life, I talked with someone yesterday for an hour on the phone who is in a very, very, very difficult situation, does not go to our church, does not live in Dallas, and was at their absolute wit's end. And it was not a situation that I could fix. It was not a situation that monetary help or anything could touch. But the one thing I had was the most important thing in the world. The encouragement, the hope, the real hope, the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ to encourage her, to comfort her, to be with her, to give her reason and purpose. And that may seem like a small thing to some people, but that is life-changing. When you meet with people, you know, and they have really hard things in their lives that you can't fix, you can't undo, you can't reverse, it's not like you can't help them. Always direct them back to the one who can. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be with them and never leave them and forsake them. And we have to remember that, that we're not just a fix-it people. Like, you know, if we can help, if they do need financial aid and we can help and that's warranted, absolutely. But don't just leave it there. You always encourage them in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most valuable thing we have, the most valuable thing that we can share. Okay. Go to panel 7 in your bulletin. This is fascinating what Peter and John do. So, they have healed the man. They heal the man at the gate. The man gets up walking and leaping and praising God, and he's so excited. And then they go into the temple area together, and by now a huge crowd has formed. Everyone sees what's happened to this lame man. They're attributing it to the power and ability of these two men, and these two men are saying, no, look, it is not us. We did not do this. It's the name of Jesus that did this. And then they go on to say something else. Pretty profound. In some ways, maybe it may feel severe, but it was so necessary. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. We know exactly where that is. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now notice this. I'm sure they were not expecting this. Whom you delivered over. you denied, meaning denied the release of Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he, Pilate, had decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. In other words, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, as those who speak in his name and represent him, he is basically filing charges against them. We're witnesses. That has legal connotations. We are witnesses to what you have done. And he is expressing this in the most severe language possible. Think about the juxtaposition of those things. You traded the Holy and Righteous One for a murderer. So when Peter says, you traded the Holy and Righteous One, what does that mean? What is the origin of that phrase, the Holy and Righteous One? Is that something they were hearing for the first time? No, that was an allusion back to Yahweh God Almighty of the Old Testament, who was called the Holy One of Israel. You traded Yahweh God Almighty for a murderer. If that wasn't bad enough, he goes on to say, you killed the author of life. That's inconceivable to me. My brain can't even put those things together, the juxtaposition of killing the author of life, of trading God Almighty for a murderer. That is as severe as it gets. That was intended to cut them to the quick. Look with me at verses 19 through 23. He's helping them understand what it was they did and the only remedy to address it. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. He's talking about the new heavens and new earth, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, long ago in Deuteronomy, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now that's about as direct, straightforward as it gets. Now, if you're sitting there in that crowd, what might you be thinking? What might be running through your mind? What are the chances, friends? So, okay, this is probably 3-4 months. Yeah, 3 or 4 months after the crucifixion. How many of these people do you think were actually there when Jesus was tried and handed over and denied to Pilate to release him? How many people were actually there and participated in the crucifixion and death of Jesus? What do you think? We're going to later find out that 5,000 people, 5,000 men believed, which probably means 15 or 20,000 total people believed in response to this sermon. Of these thousands of people, how many do you think were there in your mind? You think everyone was there? No. There was, I would even argue, maybe a majority of people against whom he has made this indictment that were not there. And I'm sure they were thinking in their mind's eye, some of them like, wait, what? I'm just coming up here to offer my 3 p.m. prayers. I don't know what you're talking about. I was 20 miles south of Jerusalem on that day. I had nothing to do with it. Is that the way that covenantal responsibility goes? No. Is there a precursor for this idea of corporate solidarity, corporate guilt, anywhere in the Old Testament? Who did it start with? Adam. Adam sinned, and you and I, we are declared guilty. Like, from the moment of our conception, not because of what we've done, but because of what? The work of another. We are condemned at the outset, from the moment of our conception, not because of anything we've done, but because of the works of another. Israel, as a corporate nation, had arrested Jesus, falsely accused him, handed him over to the Gentile powers to be executed and put on public display. The religious officials, the high priest, when they did this, it was an indictment on all of Israel. And they understood this. You know, it's kind of like, you know, Western folks who are a little bit more individualistic, they got this. They understood the corporate nature of their guilt, that they had unwittingly executed and tortured God himself. It was overwhelming. Remember what we said. Responsibility is not always tied to intention. And we will see that. This realization, it cut them to the quick. Acts 4 says 5,000 men believed, which means 15 or 20,000 people, including women and children, were cut to the quick. The Holy Spirit of the living God convicted them, and they knew there was only one hope for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, they changed the world. They literally changed the world. Do you remember in the book of Acts later, Paul is in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in modern-day Greece. And he's preaching Christ to Jews and Gentiles. There are huge responses in the most secular area of the world. And the Jewish leaders were just overwhelmed. And what did they say these Christians were doing? They are turning what? The world upside down. They were turning the world upside down because of the power of the Holy Spirit through the person and work of Christ. Go to verses 17 and 18. And this seems a little curious, given what we've observed. Verse 17, it seems like now, you know, like maybe the coach who has absolutely at halftime just ripped into his team, you know, and just like torn them apart. But then right before they go back out on the field, he's like, okay, all right, that was all true, but I love you, you know, kind of trying to soften it a little bit. Look in verse 17, because he's just accused them, rightfully so, of delivering over the Holy and Righteous One and killing the author of life. And then he says, and now, brothers, I know you acted in what? Ignorance. In other words, no one there actually thought they were hanging God on a tree. Their hearts were dark. There was a veil over their mind. They thought they were doing Israel a favor because they were getting rid of a false Messiah. How sorely they were mistaken. Just because they didn't intend for that didn't mean they weren't responsible for that. But he's saying, I know you acted in ignorance. And then in verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So what is he saying there? If that's not confusing enough. You did it. You're accountable. You're guilty along with everybody else. But you did it in ignorance, and God willed it. How does that math come together? That's difficult, right? That's difficult to understand. But part of this, the more you study these things, the more you are left in awe with the triune God of the Bible, who can do all these things and work all these things and appoint and designate where every single person who would ever live, be born and live their lives and orchestrate all these things for his honor and glory and your good and mine. It is absolutely mind-blowing. Spurgeon says this: two truths cannot contradict each other. If it is taught that everything is ordained, that's true. And if it is taught elsewhere that man is responsible, that is also true. It is folly to think that these truths can contradict each other. Though these truths may not be reconciled on any human anvil, they will align in eternity. They are like two lines nearly parallel, which though followed endlessly, seem never to meet, but they do. They do converge and will meet near God's throne, the source of all truth. Beloved, we are worshiping a God more powerful, more wise, more sovereign, more majestic, more capable than we could ever fathom. And there's so many parts about this that this side of glory we will not understand. But one day we will, and our knees will bow. And it reminds me of an illustration I've given you before, and I'll end with this. I watched a video a number of years ago about a sweet grandmother, a grandfather. You may remember this. And he's in his backyard, it's his birthday party. And he was colorblind. And he's out there, and his granddaughter had brought him a present for his birthday. They're out in the lawn, I think, in Florida. And she gives her grandpa this present, and he opens it up, and he pulls it out, and it looks like there's a pair of sunglasses in there. And he pulls out the pair of sunglasses, and he's like thanking her. And then he puts them on his eyes, and he immediately takes them off and just bends over and starts weeping. And he can't talk. He's like convulsing and sobbing. And in a minute, he gets them and he puts them back on and he looks around and he takes them off again because he can't take it in. People could describe to him what color looked like and what the world was like. He had no reference point. He couldn't understand it. A day is coming when we will have these glasses on and we will be so amazed, so enraptured on the glory of the risen Christ, that we will humble ourselves and get on our knees and worship. And that's what we have on display in this amazing book of how God in Christ grew his early church and works in mysterious ways in the world and in our lives. And we need to trust him and know that those glasses, they are coming and they are going to be amazing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, help us to trust you even when we can't understand. Help us to trust you when it comes to things like guilt for things we didn't specifically do, that we did in ignorance and yet were ordained by you. Lord, we know that if left to ourselves, we would have never bowed the knee. If left to ourselves, we'd be completely impervious to the message of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have done with us in 2024 no less than you did on this day as you saved the first large contingent of the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that you are at work all over our city and all over our world in ways we can't even understand. Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people who could not help but tell of the things we have heard. Father, when we struggle with the fact that we were declared guilty for something we did not do, but because of the work of another, remind us that we are also made righteous not because of anything we have done, but because of the grace and the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him and serve him in our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.